Good morning, Redeemer. Today's scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 25. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared that the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent your son Jesus to be the light of this world. God, that through your word, that through your Holy Spirit, we are able to actually see you as you are. Not only are we able to see you, we're able to see ourselves and our world in light of you, God. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be so present in this room to powerfully minister to our hearts, that we would be able to be convinced and confronted of the awesome, beautiful, glorious power of your grace. Thank you that you come down to us when we could not come to you. And thank you that you not only save us, God, but you send us. You give your people meaning, life, and purpose, that our life is to be lived in accordance with your kingdom and your mission. God, so fill us with eyes that see you. God, that we might be able to hear your voice and that our hearts would respond with love, worship, and obedience. That we would be your sent people in this world and that we would be able to, through our lives and our words, declare and display the light that shines into a dark world. We love you. We commit this time to you. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. You may have your seat. We've been in this series called Signs of the Son. And what we're looking at particularly is the gospel according to John, particularly what the gospel of John says and reveals about the miracles of Jesus and what those miracles say about Jesus. See, John is a man that knew Jesus. He saw his face. He heard his voice. He saw his teaching. He saw his power displayed. And he knew that Jesus was more than just a great man. John knows that Jesus was God in flesh. And John is writing his gospel to show us that though we could never ever work our way to God, though we could never ever earn salvation through our moral effort or our intelligence, God has come to us. The Word has become flesh. He has dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. And that through reading these words, the Holy Spirit may open up our hearts that we too might believe and receive the good gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our culture, unfortunately, knows Jesus as a very common name. A lot of people can say the word Jesus. A lot of people can pray to the word Jesus. But they might not be worshiping the Jesus of reality rather than worshiping a Jesus that they've made up in their mind. That's an unfortunate day that we live in that happens. And so we all the more need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to reveal to us who Jesus is and what He has done. And that's what John's project in writing this gospel is all about. And one of the things that John does is he pays particular attention to the sign miracles, the miracles through which Jesus is displaying His glory and His power. And that word sign is rather important. It's a word that John uses consistently to describe what Jesus has done. And that word in Greek is called semeion. It's the same root that we derive the word semantics. That word semantics is the study of meaning. And so in other words, these signs aren't just arbitrary displays of power. They mean something. They point us to something of a revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In fact, this is what the New Testament theologian D.A. Carson says about the significance of this word. Jesus' miracles were never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs. Significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. In other words, if we really want to understand who Jesus is, we need to pay attention to the signs. What they reveal, who they reveal Jesus to be, they are signs of the Son. And today we're going to be looking at the sixth sign in the gospel according to John, and that is the healing of the blind man. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through systematically this text. We're going to ask three questions of it to unpack the meaning of this sign and what it reveals. Number one, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus do it? And why did Jesus do it? By the way, those are good questions to ask of any passage of Scripture. What is happening? How did it happen? Why is it happening? So what did Jesus do? How did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus do it? So let's talk about what He did. He's passing by and Jesus has actually just finished a very awkward, uncomfortable conversation. Things are beginning to heat up in Jesus' life. He is moving with power and wonder. People are beginning to talk about who He is, how He's teaching, the power He is displaying. And He is in Jerusalem for a particular feast. And at this feast, He gets into a little bit of an argument with the religious leaders of His day, men called the Pharisees. And as Jesus is in this argument, they're trying to understand how He has the authority to do the things that He is doing. And Jesus begins to confront them. And they're very proud people. They're saying, hey, we're the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're the children of Satan. Which is typically, that will set the relationship at odds if you call someone a child of Satan. And He says, you know, this Abraham that you value so much, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus makes this announcement that not only is He a great teacher, not only is He a worker of miracles, not only is He a prophet that is speaking the very words of God, He is God. He is the I am. He is the one with whom Moses spoke the day when he was sent to go deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. He is the eternal God. And this really offends the religious establishment of His day. As you can imagine, they are wanting to stone Jesus. They are wanting to murder Him. So they pick up stones to pelt Him with rocks. And Jesus leaves the scene. And as He leaves the scene, He and His disciples walk by this man who was born blind. They're asking questions. The disciples kind of have this real messed up worldview. They're asking, hey, who sinned? Why is this man blind? What evil has someone done that this man would be blind? And Jesus says, this man is born blind because ultimately life has a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify and reveal who I am and what I came to do. He speaks to this man. He sees this man. He has mercy on this man. He anoints his eyes with mud. He heals him so that he might see. But He does more than just see the world that is around Him. If you notice, as the text moves on, and even as we continue to read beyond what we read today, there is a progression where He not only sees more and more of His world, He sees more and more of Jesus. In verse 11, this man simply views Jesus as the man called Jesus. By verse 17, he acknowledges that He is a prophet sent by God. But as we get to verse 38, we see that the man now acknowledges Jesus as the Lord, the Messiah, one worthy of his faith, one worthy of his worship, one who has been sent by God to rescue him and to heal him. And here's what's happening. The man is healed not just so that he can see his world, but so that he can see Jesus. And through seeing Jesus, who is the light of the world, that he can see everything else, that all of his world, himself, everything that is around him would be defined by the light that is Jesus. Interesting enough, there's another group of people that have something happen with their sight, and that is the Pharisees. The Pharisees see Jesus, but rather than allowing him to be the light of the world that illuminates everything else, their hearts grow dark. They harden their hearts. They actually, rather than looking to Jesus as one who can heal them and as one who can save them, they look to Jesus as one who is an enemy, one who is in competition with them. And because of this, their hearts grow dull. They redouble their efforts for spiritual performance and trying to earn their way to God. And because of this, Jesus views them as spiritually blind. So we have to be able to understand, when we see Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to be able to have eyes that see him for who he is and trust him and make him the center of our reality. Let him be the sun that shines upon everything else and gives us vision. Or we can choose to be blinded and essentially not acknowledge who God is, not acknowledge the Savior. And I think this is a very real tendency that we need to realize in us is, a lot of us, in our very base nature of humanity, are very offended at the idea of a God who has lordship and command over us. We like autonomy. We like doing our own thing. We dislike authority. We dislike someone giving us moral obligations that we are duty-bound to obey. That is offensive to us. And I tell you what, especially in West Texas, we're a pretty independent-minded group of people. You know, it took a very independent mind to be able to settle this barren wasteland. You know, there's not a river, there's not a lake. It took an independent mindset to say, we're going to use this wind and we're going to draw water out of the earth in order to make a city here. I mean, that's a tough mindset. We're tough, we're independent. We don't like to be told what to do. And because of that, we can reject the lordship of God, I think, in kind of two ways. Number one is we can just basically say, there is no God, I am my own Lord, I do what I want. And that is the way of rejection that would be irreligion. We kind of just go live the life according to our own pleasure. We do what we want. The other type is actually, in some ways, ironically, a religious rejection of God, where we refuse to acknowledge our need for God. And instead, we look to our own righteousness, our own moral effort to accomplish our own salvation. That's kind of the way that the Pharisees are right now. They don't need Jesus. They're trying to save themselves. Because of that, they are blinded to him. But whenever we reject God for who he is, it really is a very dark and sad worldview. If we're just going to work through the implications of, if there is no God and life without God, that means that the universe began in really a very cold place, a very dark place. It began as an accident, and then as a trillion of chances kind of goes down the line, it accidentally produces life. That life is a very vicious life, bent on survival. Everybody else is a competitor. Everybody else is an obstacle to get to the power and the pleasure that we want. Without God, there really isn't any objective basis for truth or morality, beauty. All of those things are mythologies that we make up to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. And that's the dark reality without God. That's the dark reality that we have to believe in if we actually are going to contend that we are the functional lords of our life. But there is a God. If Jesus is this God who has come down to rescue us and to reveal himself to us, then we can know that our life has meaning. Our life has hope. That there is meaning, that there is beauty, that there is purpose, that there is truth and goodness in this world. And you see, I think deep in our hearts, we not only hope that that reality is true, we know that that reality is true. Because God has revealed himself so deep inside of us that even the most atheistic atheist cannot live his life without a sense of purpose. But only God can vest our life with that sense of purpose, that we could know that this life has meaning, that has value, that has purpose. And only the light of Christ can reveal that to us. Only the light of Christ. One of the most probably famous skeptics that ended up being converted this last century was a man named C.S. Lewis. He was a professor at Oxford, brilliant man, a brilliant scholar in his own right. And he radically came to believe that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was Lord. And he became probably one of the most famous apologists of the 20th century. And he says this, kind of relative to his conversion. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." See, Jesus is the light of the world. And he continues to give sight to the blind. Question number two is this. Is how did Jesus do it? Now, I know we have a few medical professionals in this room. And don't worry, I'm not going to prescribe this as a way that you would go reach out to a blind guy. Okay? This is pretty unorthodox. What Jesus does is a little bit weird. He spits on the ground. He gets his finger. He makes kind of like a muddy paste. And he wipes that onto this blind man's eyes. And he sends him and he tells him to go wash. And that might seem strange. That might seem odd. But remember, this is a sign. It's pointing to a reality that is beyond the mere action of it. It is something that happened, but it happened for a reason. What is this saying? And this is a very, very basic observation, but it has the potential to rock your worldview. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the pristine Prince of the universe, gets his hands dirty. God gets his hands dirty. And because God chooses to get his hands dirty, this man can be healed. This man can be saved. See, that absolutely flies in the mindset of kind of this vision of religious performance that so many of us are tempted to think according to. See, that was the mindset that Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were living in. This question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" assumes a view of God that is incorrect. It assumes that basically if we get good things, it's because we were good. If we get bad things, it's because we were bad. Basically, our relationship with God is if he scratches our back, we'll scratch his back. If we scratch his back, he is duty bound to scratch my back. That's how they think. The Pharisees are even worse. They see the healing happen. They see that this man is blind, but they don't believe it. They actually have to call and talk to this man's parents before they even believe that something supernatural has occurred. And rather than acknowledging that God has moved in a miraculous way, that the natural order has been broken into by the God, the Creator, they get into a religious, theological debate about the nature of the Sabbath. They argue and bicker about whether or not Jesus has the right to restore someone to wholeness on the Sabbath, which again is the purpose of the Sabbath. They miss the point. And beneath all of this is a religious assumption that I think we're all guilty of. And that is we think in order to earn God or to get God, we have to clean ourselves up first. We need to follow the rules just right. We need to be perfect. And then if we're perfect, then maybe God will be good to us. You see, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, if you want to get technical, that's karma. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Guys, the good news of Jesus Christ is not that the best things happen to the best people and the worst things happen to the worst people. The gospel is that the very worst thing happened to the very best person so that the very best thing could happen to the very worst people. See, God reaches into our lives. He gets his hands dirty. He chooses to take upon himself our fears, our failures, our disobedience, our sin, our addictions, our wrath, our anger, our gossip. He takes all of that onto himself so that he can liberate us by the power of his grace. See, grace does what religion can't do. We can never clean up ourselves by religion or by performance. Only grace can make us clean. Only grace can save us and make us whole. Only grace can transform us. And that leads us to the third point, which is why does Jesus do it? It's of absolutely crucial importance of the meaning of this pool that Jesus sent this blind man to. In verse 7, Jesus says to the blind man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Jesus is in Jerusalem. There's a lot of public pools. There's a lot of public fountains. He could have sent this man to go anywhere, but he chooses a pool that has a very specific meaning. That meaning is sent. Jesus is announcing through this miracle, he's revealing that I am the sent one. I am the Messiah. I am the one who fulfills the words of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. He has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has anointed me to set the captives at liberty and deliver them. He has anointed me to open the blind eyes. And because of this, because of Jesus announcing this, he sends this man to be washed in a pool called Sent. And then amazingly, not only is Jesus revealed to be the Sent One, but there's another missionary. The blind man himself begins to increasingly and more boldly announce who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And he faithfully proclaims the reality of this man that he just met. He, in other words, has been healed, but he's been healed not just for himself. He's been healed for a purpose. He's been healed so that his life might be a part of the plan of God. Jesus is the Sent One who in turn sends his people to announce and to display the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that this man now has purpose in his life. And I tell you too, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, guys, your life has purpose. And that purpose is more than for you to just pursue the American dream in Jesus' name. That purpose is so that you can view your life, your friendships, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, all through the lens of gospel and kingdom intentionality. That you're asking yourself, how can I be a part of the mission of God? How can I be one who serves Jesus in this? How can I reveal to others that do not yet know him, who he is, what he has done, and specifically what he has done for me? Our life has purpose. We are saved, not just so that we can enjoy God forever in eternity, even though that's immensely beautiful and important, but we are saved to here and now not only be beneficiaries of God's great grace, but to be ambassadors, agents through which that grace is proclaimed into the world. This is what the late Dr. Edmund P. Clowney says about this idea. He says, God accomplishes his saving mission by sending his Son into the world. Jesus is the great missionary, sent by his Father. As Lord Jesus comes to gather his people and to form his disciples as a company of gatherers, Jesus came to gather and to call gatherers disciples who would gather with him, seeking the poor and helpless from city streets and country roads. Mission is not an optional activity for Christ's disciples. You're saved with a purpose. I tell you what, that call is beautiful. That call is glorious, but that call is costly. See, the man, as he begins to continue his conversations with the Pharisees, eventually he's going to grow bold. He is going to grow unbelievably authoritative about how he's pronouncing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And the Pharisees are going to call this man a sinner, a wicked man, and they're going to reject him from the synagogue. They're going to say, you are now completely rejected from this community of people. And that was a huge thing in the ancient world. For the Jewish people, if you were a Jew, it wasn't like you could just go down to the next synagogue that taught a slightly better version or had slightly better worship. Whenever you were in a synagogue and you were rejected, that was the complete nexus of your relationship, community. It affected your life. It affected your ability to have income. It affected everything. It ruined everything, in fact. And you know that to be able to proclaim who Jesus is, to serve Jesus, to obey Jesus, to live a life of mission for Jesus, it's going to be costly. And I think that we are moving more and more into an age where Christianity and obeying Jesus isn't going to be a culturally convenient thing to do anymore. It'll be costly. It'll cost you approval. It'll cost you acclaim. It'll cost you convenience and comfort and control and independence. But even though it is a great cost, Jesus reveals to us in this scripture that he is so worth it. He's worth everything because this Jesus whom we worship, who is revealed, is worth everything. Jesus is the Sent One. He stepped down from his throne room in heaven, a place of comfort, a place of glory, a place of acclaim. And he comes to this world in unbelievable humility. He gets his hands in the dirt. He takes upon himself our sin, our rebellion, all of our problems, all of our failures, all of our disappointments, and he takes it upon himself. When we could not come to him, when we could not clean ourselves up to be good enough for him, he comes to us. He lives a life of perfect righteousness, a life that we could have never lived. And upon the cross, he endures humiliation from man and cosmic rejection from God. And because he was willing, by his grace, to endure not just blindness, but the true darkness of death, we now have this free invitation to see him, to see, to dwell and to abide in the light of his resurrection. Guys, that is such unbelievably good news. That we can see him, that we can know him, that this God of grace saves us so that he can send us. So Redeemer Christian Church, may we, in response to the revelation of the Son, would we see Jesus, and in the light of Jesus, would we see ourselves, would we see our world according to his glory and his illumination? Would we celebrate the fact that this God is a God who gets his hands dirty? He comes down to us. He saves us. He transforms us powerfully by his grace. That not only will he save us, not only will he be sent to rescue us, but he is the sent one who in turn sends us as his people to live lives of meaning and purpose and value in the kingdom of God. Would we be that people, Redeemer Christian Church? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that in your light we see light. Thank you that in Jesus you not only reveal yourself to us, God, but you reveal even our purpose, our destiny, this world to us in a way that we could not see without you. Thank you that you're a God that gets your hands dirty. Thank you that you save us by grace and grace alone. And that you save us in such a way that our lives are filled with purpose and value. I pray that as we come before your holy table in the Lord's Supper, that we would be able to, by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, see you in a real way. As we embrace the bread, would we remember the body that was given for us? That you came to this world, that you took our dirt and our mess upon you so that you could totally receive all the wrath of God. Would we be able to not only remember that your justice puts us at peace with you, but that you actually love us and you impute to us the gift of righteousness? As we take the juice, would we remember that your blood washes us and cleanses us? That you call us sons and daughters by the way you wash your love over us? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make this so very real to us as we celebrate you, as we love you, God, and as we confess our sin, as we confess our need for you, would we rest together in the sufficiency of your grace, that you are good, that you're enough, and that you are the sent one who saves us so that we can be a sent people. We love you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.